Well, I'm hoping and sure that you've all got the May the 6th circled in your calendars. You're all very excited about May the 6th. You excited? If you go to the website, you won't see anything about May the 6th on their website, as far as I'm aware, but it's the coronation of KC3, King Charles III. Who's excited about the coronation of King Charles III? Yeah, that seemed to be the... Okay, we've got a couple. That's good. Different responses. There are a number of different responses to this coronation. There's some people in England are very busy at the moment getting organised for that. There are people protesting when Kate and Will turn up anywhere. There was a guy, he had a big protest the other day, I noticed. And people in Australia are generally saying, well, he's not my king. Newsflash, technically is our king. It's not how kingship works. You don't get to decide. But anyhow, my point is there is lots of different ways of responding to the king. Now, while this passage in Matthew has inspired much talk of kings, I mean, we've got there's a Christmas carol, We Three Kings, that's inspired from this passage. We don't know how many wise men there were, by the way, and they weren't referred to as kings, but doesn't matter. So there's three kings. Some suggest two kings. So there's a duel between Jesus the king and Herod the king. But what I want you to see is that Matthew's point is that there's only one true king. There's only one true king, and there is only one wise response to that true king. And so the question we're asking this morning is, how are you responding to the king? Now, Matthew introduces us to the king in verses 1 to 2. And we notice here that God has moved heaven and earth so that his king will be worshipped. Let's see, verses 1 and 2. Now after this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. We notice here, after this, Jesus was born. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so this is not our nativity scene is not quite right. Shepherds and wise men did not turn up at the same time to meet Jesus. Jesus, a little bit older, but Jesus has been born. We learn here, and not only was born in the line of David, but here he's born in the town of David, Bethlehem. He was born in a time when Judea was under the rule of Herod the king. So we've got a little time stamp here. Jesus is a historical person. We are not worshipping an idea or a myth, but an actual person, someone born in a time and a place. If you go to Bethlehem today, you can go to the reputed birthplace of Jesus. They've built this gaudy building over the top of it like they generally do, and then you go down, and my recollection, the doorway is very small. You crawl in and see it. The point is, there was a time and place when Jesus was born, a historical figure. Matthew is a little bit late to the Christmas story, but he brings with him the Magi, an unnumbered group of Gentile wise men on a quest with some gifts. But both our Christmas traditions and our Christmas theology would be far poorer without them. In verse 2, they arrive in Jerusalem, and then they start asking around. They ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. The psalmist sings in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glories of God. And it seems here that the heavens also declare through a star the arrival of the glorious king. The title, King of the Jews. God's forever king who will rule his kingdom, which will bring blessing to all nations. It's interesting, isn't it, that the title King of the Jews actually refers to King of all the world. Jesus is the King of the Jews, he's also the King of yous. If you wanted to go that way. Bad grammar, good theology. So my point is that going to all nations is part of the church's mission. It's not a polite suggestion. It's actually core to what we've been called to do. That's the mission plan of God. And the guys have, the Magi have come to worship Jesus. Notice that we've come to worship him. Now, the Old Testament's very clear. You only worship God. God alone. Even in the temptations, we read that in Luke during the week, if you're reading through the Bible in a year. Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus says, worship God alone. And so here the Magi are bowing down, planning to bow down to worship Jesus. Jesus is truly divine, worthy of our worship. He is fully human. He was born at a time and a place, probably not December the 25th, but that's another story. I don't know how the Magi knew about the birth of the one born to be king of the Jews by looking at a star. But what is clear is that God is moving heaven and earth that his son would be worshipped. And God can do things in a number of ways. Joe and I were friends with a lady who was from, she was Persian. She was from Iran. And at the time when Muslim rule became was enforced in Iran, her father was an imam. And he was teaching in ways which the authorities didn't like, and so he was under suspicion. But before they escaped from Iran to the UK, this lady, a friend of ours, she was a teenage girl, had a dream. And in that dream, Jesus said, come and follow me. It's interesting, isn't it? You get a bit of suspicious about that. But at Bible college, I met another Muslim, a fellow from a Muslim background who had a dream, come follow me. Anyway, it took years of searching. This teenage girl, then woman, was searching throughout the UK, throughout Europe, and finally moved to Australia, where she went to Sydney CBD, the middle of the city of Sydney, and went into St. Andrew's Cathedral, and Philip Jensen was preaching. And the moment she heard the preaching, she said, that's Jesus. That's the one I've been looking for. And so talking with those guys became a follower of Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? So I don't see it a big problem, God getting the Magi. Follow the star. Come and meet my king. There's a number of theories about how it happened. It could have been Daniel's writings, and they were probably from Babylon. They could have read from Daniel all those years ago. But what we need to remember is no matter what the prompting, God's intent is that you would worship Jesus. Maybe MPC's tagline, you know, growing followers of Jesus. Maybe we should be growing worshippers of Jesus. You need to be a worshipper. What we see here is Jesus is your king. He may be king of the Jews, but he certainly is the king of yous. How are you responding? Recognize and submit to his rule and worship him. That's the correct response in a nutshell. Recognize his rule and submit to him, worship him. So it might be that you're here this morning and you need to repent. That as you look at your life, you realize I'm not in a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. I haven't confessed to him my sin of rebelling against his rule. I've been walking the other way. Then repent, turn back, turn to him. Acknowledge that he is the king. That your failure to follow him is rebellion and sin, and it needs to be forgiven. Come to him for that forgiveness. That's what it means to recognize his rule, to worship him. As the account continues, we learn what it means to actually worship Jesus. And what we see in the next section is that worship is more than words. We'll take a look at verses 3 to 8. But Matthew tells us what happens in Jerusalem when the citizens hear the news of the one born king of the Jews. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod is disturbed or troubled by the news that there is one born king of the Jews. Now, Herod wasn't a Jew himself. He wasn't born a Jew, but he was the king of Judea. He considered himself to be the king of the Jews. He wasn't born a king. He'd been appointed by the Roman Senate, but he considered himself to be the king. He quite liked that job. He wasn't ready to relinquish that to another. History tells us that Herod was mega paranoid about his position. In fact, it was about this time that he executed his favourite wife. So I guess his other wives were a bit on edge. But he executed his favourite wife and their two elder sons because there was rumours that they might have been whispering behind his back. So that's the kind of guy we're dealing with. One historian says, when Herod shivers, Jerusalem trembles. So things are astir in Jerusalem. Herod calls in some other wise men. Take a look at verses 4 to 6. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The chief priests and the scribes were men who spent their days in Scripture, wanting to know more, to learn more. And they're very impressive. Their knowledge is very impressive. Where is the Messiah to be born? Bethlehem. Yes, correct answer. I've got some supplemental information. It's from Micah 5, verse 2. And this is what it says. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well done, wise men, chief priests, scribes. Well done. In that time and place, if anyone was thought to be close to God, it was these guys. But despite their great insight and their ability to answer all the questions at Growth Group, they are indifferent. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, why weren't they the first ones out the door? The Messiah has been born 8 kilometres from your place, and what? You're not going there? You know all this stuff. It makes no difference to your life. It's indifference, isn't it? Information, not transformation. I know I'm always on about this, but it's a life-threatening condition. It's not just, we're not building smarter sinners. We need transformation, don't we? That information needs to come in and have some transformation in here. They tell me this is the longest journey in the world, getting from your head to your heart. But it's true, isn't it? We need the information to bring transformation to our lives. We go to skin checks. I go under what do? I resist. Anyway, Joe makes the thing and I go in and I distrust the guy. He's just trying to sell me another $600 product. But am I wise to ignore the results of skin checks? Get all the information and do nothing about it? We don't need smarter sinners. We need transformed saints. People for whom the good news of Jesus makes a difference in the way they live. And we need to examine our lives. And it could be that we open up your Bible and all these verses are underlined. It could be that you've memorized, you've got memory verses that you can just call up. Could be that you sing loudly in church, that you read a reliable translation, that you talk about deep theology, you attend a Presbyterian church, you read the right books, you're doing Bible in a year. They're all good things to do, excellent things to do. Ask yourself the question, are you being moved? Is it just information? Or is it bringing transformation? What does transformation look like? I think, if I reflect on the most effective transformation, I think it's when you become, you get a deeper understanding of the depth of sin in your life and the increased need for Jesus and a new understanding of the holiness of God and His nature. And so then in the context of your prayer, the content of your prayers, you can't help but worship God, to praise Him as you think upon His steadfast love and faithfulness. And you search your life for repentance. What, Lord, I'm so sorry. Why don't I measure up? I can't do it myself. Please help. You see, that's a work of God in you. That's God bringing transformation. You see it in a willingness to apologize sooner, to work at relationship, to be increased, to have an increased sensitivity to sin and self-centeredness in life and thinking. Well, that's God at work. That's bringing transformation. It's in our deepening realization of our desperate need for Jesus' saving sacrifice and to be applied to our life and for the work of the Holy Spirit to produce His fruit, and then a desire that we would keep in step with that Spirit. That's transformation. Actually examining your life and seeking to live it out in a response of praise and obedient gratitude to God. You might be sitting there thinking, this all sounds very depressing and lack of vibrancy. But many of you will know that they are not disheartening. Those thoughts and understandings and that transfer is not disheartening. In fact, it's freeing. It gives great joy to understand what it means. Not only that is He the King, but He is the Shepherd King who pastors His people, who watches over His people. But you won't know that comfort if you remain indifferent. The other response here is to be on guard against is resistance. And take a look at verse 7 and 8. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And I get the shivers every time I think about Herod just pulling the wise men over into a dark corner for a secret chat. Now, he's saying the right words, isn't he? Go and look for this one born King of the Jews. Go and find him. And when you find him, let me know. And then I can go and worship him too. He's saying all the right words. But it's not in his heart. And next week we'll see that bear out in actions. But you can get the sense of the resistance here. We are to expect hostility or resistance against Jesus out in the world. But not in here. Here is one who, Herod, identifying with God's people, King of the Jews, using words like worship, but in his heart he is hostile to the rule of Jesus, not willing to step off his throne for the one true King. What will that look like in your life? What might resistance look like? I took a look at my life. And I thought, okay, these are areas where resistance might... And so then I'm just applying that to you as well, because we're pretty much all the same, aren't we? Sinners in need of a Saviour. Okay, resistance. Not changing when we're actually challenged by Scripture. That's a hard one, isn't it? Like, there's some things which, you know, precious idols, and you might be challenged. How are you responding to that? Hesitancy to submit to God-ordained authority. I think that's a tough one for Aussies. Wanting to choose the comfortable rather than the obedient. Here's resistance. Resistance to the call, to a call to mission, to a call to service. I want you to see and to feel this in this passage. What I want you to understand from this passage is the religious people and the king are identifying with God's people, and they're using language, but there's no action. There is resistance. And if you notice these things in your life and the attitudes like them, it's like a big red warning sign for us. Go back. You know, you're going the wrong way. What is the wrong way? Go back. Those big red and white signs. We had one of those just near the exit from the highway near our house on the way into the subdivision. And our daughter, Katie, when she was little, would always comment on that sign not being very polite. This feels like it's yelling at you. It is yelling at you. If you're reading that, if you're driving towards that, it's yelling at you. Go back, you're going the wrong way. If you notice resistance in your life, if you notice indifference in your life, it's a big red warning sign. Go back. you were going the wrong way. It is only by worshipping Jesus that we will overcome these ailments of the soul. And so how do we worship? That's just the last part. How do we worship? In the last few verses, we read how wise people respond to Jesus. And it's in worship. After listening to the king, verse 9, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came and rested over the place where the child was born. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opened their treasures. They offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country via the scenic route. But Jesus could have been anywhere between 6 months old to 2 years, somewhere in there. Point is, he's not started his earthly ministry. There have been no miraculous signs, no authoritative preaching. But here they are, they fall before him in worship. Not because of what he's done, but because of who he is. They've received insight. They understand he is worthy of worship, not because of what he's done, who he is. There's actually a lot going on here. But at the very center, notice that the arrival of Jesus changes the face of the worship of God. It's like a billboard. This is like a little billboard. You know when you're going on holidays and you see a billboard of the resort you're going to stay in? You don't pull over at that billboard and stay there, pull out your suitcases. Ooh, we're at the resort billboard. Yay, let's have a holiday. That'd be stupid, but it's a reminder that you're on the right direction. Yeah. Here's a billboard. This is what Jesus is going to be doing for the worship, for worshiping God. Because right here we have Gentiles approaching the one true God in worship. And yet they have not observed any ritual from the law. They have not given any sacrifice for sin. But they're approaching God and they're worshiping him. See, Matthew is signaling that Jesus now provides clear access for all people to God. The King of the Jews, the King of the world, will open up the way for people to approach God, to worship God. He is foreshadowing the cross, where that life-giving, forgiveness-winning, once-and-for-all sacrifice was made by the King of the Jews. What was the sign? What did the sign say above his head when he was nailed to the cross? King of the Jews. You can read that in Matthew 27:37. So Matthew starts his gospel. Jesus, King of the Jews. Finishes his gospel with Jesus on the cross, King of the Jews. Now fast forward. What will it look like for you, for us, to worship? Well, corporately, we get a picture of worship from Acts 2:42, you know, where the church is gathered. They gather. So gathering together is worshiping God, setting aside time in the busy week with so much else to do, but saying, no, this is the time where I gather together with God's people, and together we corporately recognize his worthiness of praise and honor in our lives, live for him. We gather. They gather, they sit under the teaching of the apostles, sit under God's word, listen to what he has to say, shape their lives through what they learn. They fellowship with one another. They're an encouragement to one another. They keep one another going on. They speak the truth in love. They break bread together, celebrate communion, and they pray together. That's worship. That's what we're doing here on Sunday morning. Who thought just getting to church on time is worshiping God? But it's good, isn't it? Oh, you know, you get to a sporting event on time. You get to the movies on time. I just wonder if you've ever thought about, this is worship. I get here on time. I'm ready. Ephesians 4 tells us worship is also being trained by the leaders of the church for works of service, for the building up of the body. Throughout the Old and New Testament, we see singing was a big part of worship. So when we sing, we do worship, we are worshiping, but it's not that's not the worship part of the service. We're all together, we're all doing it, and it's a great part of worship. So that is worshiping. And we get the vision of Revelation 5, when the multitudes will be surrounding the throne of God and the Lamb, praising, praising, praising. It'll be fantastic, won't it? It'll be so good. So that's corporately. We worship corporately and personally. How do we do it personally? We do it through transformed lives. Romans 12, 1-2. Don't conform to the ways of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind through Scripture, through obeying God's Word. Colossians 3, 17 says, in everything you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, to His glory and with great thanksgiving to God. So how do we cultivate those attitudes in our lives? Well, the answer is CLPTA. You're not supposed to know what that means. That's four letters: confession, lament, praise, thanksgiving, adoration. Okay, I've no particular order. I've just written them down. But I think in your prayer life, in the process of reading the Word, being in the Word and reflecting on the Word, some or all of these things, incorporate this into your daily routine of being with in prayer. So confession. It's actually examining our lives and thoughts and words in light of Scripture as we reflect on our sinfulness and that we stand in need of God's grace and forgiveness that comes only through Jesus. And again, we're reflecting on our great need and God's great mercy. But we confess our sin. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. I know I'm in a relationship with you. I know my sins have been forgiven. I'm sorry that I just keep not reflecting Christ-likeness in my life. Forgive me. Lament. Lament is acknowledging that we experience this world, a broken world. This is not the way that it was created to be. We are groaning in prayer for God to make all things new. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Your kingdom come. We are longing for home. It's a helpful mindset. It reminds us of the world we live in. It reminds us of the struggles that we're going through. And it reminds us of the hope that we have that one day this will be fixed. Praise. Praise is a response to God's character and His saving actions, an expression of a burden lifted. Have you ever had a burden just weighing you down? And it's just there. It's always there. And then finally it's lifted. And it feels like you can actually feel the weight come off. It's like, have you experienced that? No, that's praise. That's praise. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, which means praise God. Hallelujah. That's praise. A response to God's character and saving actions in your life. Thanksgiving, deep gratitude for what God has done. Exploring His boundless, steadfast love and faithfulness and His promises, and almost erupting in, Lord, I don't deserve it. Thank you. Thank you. And again, adoration, contemplating with the goal of delighting in God for who He is. Someone a long time ago, someone told me, challenged me in my prayers that when I start praying, just start with adoration and pray to God for who He is. Not what He's done for me, not what He's done for anyone, just for His character, for His nature, for His attributes. Just praise Him. It's a very helpful exercise every now and again. Adoring God, learning to delight in Him. I hope that, or maybe you've noticed, that we've done a few tweaks in the way we run our church service on a Sunday. And we've tried to incorporate some of these things in so that on Sunday we are guided in our worship. So when we start, right at the beginning, we're kicking off at 10:30. And it's a reminder, why do we meet? We'll be reminded from Scripture that we are here. I don't like the term so much, but doing business with God. You know, we're here to worship God. be reminded of that, and then we respond in singing. Then after the song, you'll notice we pray. We pray a prayer of adoration. We pray a prayer of confession and thanksgiving. And then after that prayer, we read a scripture to assure us that our sins are forgiven in Christ. Then we find out what's going on in church, and kids go out, but then we come back and we're singing, we pray, pray for our congregational needs and the world. Then we sing, then we pray that God would open up His Word to us, and we sit under His Word, and then we sing in thanksgiving. We're trying to help you to worship, help us to worship. So as we exercise these spiritual muscles personally and in group training at church, it will overflow into a robust life of worship. That we'll be responding to the King the way that God has called us to do. A lifetime ago, one of my friends whose kids were small at that point was up the front of a church, and they were giving a kid's address, and the person giving the talk said, "Jesus is the King." And this little guy, he's only young, grabbed his dad by the face. "Dad, I thought Elvis was the King." While there is confusion about kingship in our world, there's no confusion about it in here, in the church, or in here, in our heart. Jesus is the King, ruler over everything. Jesus is the one, promised one, the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord. He's the one you can't ignore. Jesus, He is the King. He is the King. God has moved heaven and earth so that we would worship Him. Worship Him.